So, always whenever I speak at Naturally Supernatural particularly, I feel inadequate most of the time when I speak, but certainly at Naturally Supernatural, I always feel it. And I think it's partly because I always feel like I should be better, further along than I am with the journey. I feel like I've been doing a journey into the Naturally Supernatural life for quite a few years now, and I still struggle with so many really basic things. But I thought I'd just tell you that, and then I'd speak anyway. And then I know you're not bothered, but I get it off my chest. And I want to speak this morning about something that's been bugging me for a little while. And the subject is faith. I want to talk about faith. And if you're the note-taking type, the title for this talk is Growing Faith. And we're going to look a little bit about how we do that. And just as we start, it's helpful just to have a clarity around what are we talking about specifically this morning when we talk about faith. And one of the best definitions of faith that you can find in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1, which says this: Now faith is a confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So it's having a trust, it's having an expectation that something is going to happen, something that we hope for is going to happen, even though we haven't seen it happen yet. So I'm sure a whole bunch of people were watching the World Cup recently. And I don't know how many of you can remember the moment where England were playing Colombia and it came, you know, we thought we were going to win and then they scored in the 90th minute or whatever. And then we're like, oh no, oh no, oh no. And then it came to penalties and then our third penalty taker missed his penalty. Anyone remember that moment? And just the sinking feeling that came about, it's going to happen again. Just picture that feeling. Faith is the opposite of that feeling. Faith is, we haven't seen it. All the evidence suggests it's not going to happen, but I am completely at peace about the fact that this is going to be good and it is really going to come home. It's that assurance that you have despite evidence. That's what we're talking about when we talk about faith. And there's different types of faith. There's different aspects to it. One aspect is saving faith. It's the faith that we have in the cross of Jesus. The fact that his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven means that our sins are washed away, that we are made new. We stand before God dressed in his righteousness and we are on our way to heaven. It's having a confidence and assurance that though that hasn't come to pass yet, though we haven't seen it happen, it is truth and it will happen. Saving faith, but I want to talk about a kind of another aspect to it, which is faith for now and faith for today. Because my observation has been, certainly of myself, but also of other people, that many of us believe that we are going to make it to eternity, that we'll somehow limp our way into heaven, but we have so little confidence and so little expectation that God can move in the here and the now. And that is the sort of faith that I'm talking about growing. It's essential for the naturally supernatural life. Faith and expectation for now. So, to look at that, there's a couple of stories that I've picked out that have haunted me for a little while now. So, if you have a Bible, you can find the first one in Mark chapter 6. And the context of this is that Jesus' ministry is well underway. And his reputation is growing. He's been doing miracles in different places. And his teaching is becoming well regarded. And then he returns home to his hometown, Nazareth. Not the place that he was born, but the place where he grew up. And this is what happens. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What is this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles that he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And in a couple of verses, there's a word that is used of Jesus, and it's only used twice in all of the accounts, two instances in the whole of his ministry on earth. This word gets applied to him. And it's a Greek word, thaumazos, which is really Greek for having your mind blown. It's like, wow, it's shock. It's being amazed and astonished at something. And it shouldn't surprise us that that word is only used of Jesus twice in the whole of his life because he's a hard guy to surprise. You know, he knows stuff, doesn't he? So he made human nature. He's not going to be surprised by human nature. And we're told that he has, and he does have wisdom far greater than Solomon. So There's no point where anyone ever catches Jesus out. He has all these conversations with the smartest people of his age, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're all trying to trap him in his words, and they never manage to outfox him. On top of that, he has divine prophetic insight into people's lives. So he can just wander around, say, hey, Nathaniel, here's a guy in whom there's nothing false and it's true. He can go up to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and just say, hey, Samaritan woman who I've never met, you have five husbands. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're now living with is not your husband. How you doing? And he knows, like, one of my favorites is in Matthew 17, where Peter wanders into the house and he's just had a conversation with some random people about temple tax. And Jesus just says to him, okay, Pete, you're worried about temple tax. Here, take your fishing line, go and chuck it into the Sea of Galilee, bring in the first fish that you catch. Inside that fish, there'll be a 4-drachma coin in its mouth, and you can use that to pay my tax and your tax. And so somebody who knows about fish to that level of detail, you think this is going to be a hard person to outfox. Anytime you play a game with him, he's going to be 10 moves ahead. He's difficult to surprise. And in fact, the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon says, when you think about who Jesus is, the very fact that he could be shocked is shocking. And the very fact that he could be amazed is amazing. The fact that he would ever marvel is marvelous. But he calls this instance the sad wonder. Because Jesus is shocked, but not for good reasons. And so it goes on. Verse 4 says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And here's the word, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Second story you can find in Luke chapter 7, if you want to flick there. And in Luke 7, it's a little bit different. Jesus is in Capernaum, a town down the road. And I'll read it, verse 2. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you to come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, here's the word again, he was amazed at him. What did you say? Astonished, mind blown, and turning to the crowd, following him, he begins to explain why he's amazed. And he says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and they found the servant well. And what those two stories are, they're two extremes, polar ends of a pattern that you see throughout the Gospels, which is that Jesus loves faith and he values it wherever he finds it. So he will chide the disciples kindly, I think, about their lack of faith. You have little faith, you muppets, you still don't believe me. How many times have we been through this over again? Like he'll chide his followers for their lack of faith, but also he praises great faith wherever he sees it. And he values it. And so for me, as I've looked at these stories, this question about faith is far more than a theoretical one. Because if I'm going to put myself on the map anywhere here, I'm not in Capernaum, I'm in Nazareth. That's where I seem to spend my time, my life, living. And the reason I think Jesus is shocked about what he finds in Nazareth is that these are the people that should really know him well. He's grown up there. This is a small town. They would have known Jesus. They're the people that should have known him best, and yet they expect so little from him. They say, isn't this guy the carpenter? Didn't we buy our table from this guy a couple of years ago? Like, what's happened to him? Don't you know his brothers? Don't you play football with him? Isn't my mum friends with his mum? And they take offense at him. They know so much about him, they can list his relatives, but they don't expect anything from him. And the reason I put myself in Nazareth is because I know a fair bit about Jesus. I have grown up, as it were, around him. I've been going to Sunday school since the womb. My mum used to run it. When I was a child, I would colour in the little stories of Jesus, and then 20 years later, when I was a student doing theology, I write essays on Jesus, on the same stories. So it's like I know him, I can pass exams on Jesus, and in that sense, maybe I'm familiar with him. But one of the things I've been reflecting on recently is I'm so familiar with him, and yet I seem to, like these Nazarenes, expect so little from him in the here and the now. And a question I felt like God asked me a little while ago just stopped me in my tracks, which was this. It's like, Andy, you think you know me, and yet you expect so little from me. Do you think that maybe you don't know me as well as you think you might? Contrast the centurion. It says in the text, he'd heard of Jesus. Now what that says to me is he hasn't even seen him. He hasn't even seen him. He's just heard about him. And yet he sends his friends. Don't even come to my house. I don't need proofs. I don't need signs. I don't even need to have your body under my roof. You just speak. And I have a confidence that what I hope for will come to pass. I have an assurance that though I haven't seen it, it will be. And the question that I have been wrestling with is how do I get myself from Nazareth to Capernaum? How do I get myself from a place where I feel like I shock him with my consistent lack of expectation? And I'm serious. It's like I'm more surprised when my prayers are answered than when they're not. I pray for people to be healed, and they say, yeah, I think I feel better. And I say, are you sure? Are you sure that still doesn't hurt just a little bit? What if I press really hard? I'm not expecting much. How do I get from there to shocking him with my bold trust? Wow, Andy, you would trust me with that? That's incredible. How do I get there? How do any of us get there? Growing faith is how. How does faith grow? Three things I want to suggest can help us as we look to grow our faith, our expectation that God would intervene in miraculous ways in the here and the now, in the office and in the school, in the street, in the town. First one, look up. Look up. One of my favorite psalms starts with these words, Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And that song is a song of ascents, it's called, which we think they would have sung as they pilgrimaged towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem's built on a hill, so the idea is they would have been traveling for a few days. Jerusalem came into view on top of the hill, and they would begin to sing, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. And the mistake that I've made too many times when I've thought about faith and thought about growing faith is that rather than looking up at God and at where my help comes from, I look down, I look inwards, I look in the mirror, I look at myself, and I look at my faith level, and I try and will it to grow. Like, that's like driving a car, you know, and you see the little petrol gauge. And for me, my faith level is almost always on that flashing empty bit, the warning bit, like you need some help here. And I'll just stare at it and try and get it to grow, and it never moves, because that's not how you grow it. And I think a mistake that church has tended to make with faith is that we have become obsessed with faith for itself, for its own sake. And so there's some unhelpful teaching around that says if you're not healed, it's because you haven't got enough faith. And faith plays a role in receiving from God, but that's not Jesus to say that to people. Does that sound like him to you? You know, when someone's struggling with depression and they're told, the reason I haven't been healed from my depression is because I haven't got enough faith. Well, great. Well, thanks. Now I'm struggling and I'm ill and I'm feeling guilty that it's my fault because it's because I haven't got enough faith. When we're praying for a friend and we're told that, oh, the reason people you pray for aren't healed is because you haven't got enough faith when you're praying, then, you know, then we end up feeling it becomes all about us. The burden rests on us. Does that sound like the Lord who binds up the brokenhearted to you? I don't think it does. And we obsess over faith to the point where we end up putting faith in faith. And it becomes all about my faith. And that's not how faith ever grows. What we're talking about when we're talking about have faith in Jesus is we're just talking about a relationship of trust where we know him, we know his heart, we know the way he works, and there's an expectation that comes as a consequence of that relationship. So one of the people I know best in the world is Mike. I was surprised that I wasn't more insulted publicly and humiliated when he introduced me. Normally, that is what happens. And Mike and I have spent many, many hours together in restaurants. And so I could tell you what would happen basically in any type of food restaurant we went to. So Lebanese, Chinese, Indian, I can tell you what Mike would order in that situation. Everything. And what generally happens is, even if, like, let's say Lebanese for the sake of argument. We go to Lebanese, you order the tapas, which is kind of like, and he'll order so many tapas, and the waiter will be like, okay, yep, okay, you know, writing everything down. Basically, I'll just take the whole menu into the kitchen. And then they'll walk away, and Mike will be like, where are you going? We need to order the main. And they'll look at him like, no human being can eat that much food, but he'll just order it anyway. Then the food will come, and we'll sit there at this table with this impossibly large amount of food in front of us. There's only two of us here, and we've got a table for five. And then my expectation is absolutely assured. I know what will happen, which is this food is about to be destroyed. It is destined for destruction. And then I will watch it take place. Now, let's say that you come to a restaurant with Mike and we're all sitting there, the three of us, and I say to you, this is how it's going to go down, right? This is how it's going to go down. And I tell you what I just said, and then you see it play out before your very eyes. You see the way he orders everything and then eats everything, and like, oh my word, no human being could do that, but he's done it, I can't believe it. And then you turn to me and you say, wow, Andy, you are a man of such powerful expectations of Mike. You have such incredible, how do I get an expectation like that? And you start thinking about, I need to get my expectations up, I need to focus on my expectations. And all I would say to you in that moment is, No. Forget your expectations. Focus on Mike. Spend time with Mike. The expectations take care of themselves when you do that. And what I'm talking about with sit down, old man. What I'm talking about with Jesus, I enjoyed that. I enjoy that partly because it shocks some of you. What I'm talking about with Jesus, you get the point I'm making, right? What we can think is, okay, I've got to get some faith. So we try and willpower faith up, or we try and manipulate faith into existence, or we try and hype it up. And that never lasts. It doesn't last very long. And so the essence of it is simply you get to know Jesus. Stop focusing on faith and focus on Jesus. Don't look to your faith, look to the faithful one. And when you do that, then the faith comes as a natural consequence. The astonishing thing is I can go into a restaurant with Mike and sit there and I can be in any mood I want to be in. I can be happy and I'm still expecting him to eat it. I can be sad, I'm still expecting him to eat. I can be, you know, it's not about my mood because the expectation is a deeply rooted thing. I know him. We can be in any mood we want to be, in a positive frame of mind or a negative frame of mind. But when we understand and we know our God and we know his character, the expectation that he will move remains the same. So we think, focus on God. Okay, well, how do I do that? Well, it starts with the word of God, getting to know him through his book. One of my heroes is a guy called D.L. Moody. He was an evangelist in the 1800s. And he writes this. I love this quote. He says, I prayed for faith. And I thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. That sounds good, doesn't it? That's what I want to happen. And then he says, but faith did not seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened up my Bible and began to study. And faith has been growing ever since. The reason faith has been growing ever since is because God makes himself plain to us in the words of his book, and ultimately in the word made flesh that the Gospels and the New Testament and the whole of Scripture actually testifies to in the person of Jesus, in his Son. There's nothing about God that he keeps kind of hidden from us or secret from us. He makes it plain in Jesus. And so as I spend time in the stories of Jesus, so my faith and my expectation will naturally grow as a consequence. One of my favorite stories of Jesus' life is in Mark chapter 1, where this leper comes to him. And, you know, he's a social outcast. He's got a disease that in those days was incurable. And he throws himself at Jesus' feet and he begs him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me well. He has no qualms, it seems, about whether Jesus is able to do that, just a question about whether he's willing. And many of us were in a similar boat, I bet. where we believe God is powerful enough, we just don't expect him to be willing to do it. So he throws himself at Jesus' feet, and the response in the scripture says, Jesus is indignant at that. What? Another way of putting that might be he's compassionate, like he responds from the guts. He says, I am willing. I love that response because what it is it's kind of like Jesus, I imagine it going through his head in that moment. Wait a minute, you're a guy with leprosy, this horrific skin condition that is crippling your life. You are a social outcast as a consequence of having this disease. And you're asking me, Jesus, if I am willing to help you out. We must not have met. Of course I'm willing. His willingness to move in our world is demonstrated by the fact that he became one of us. And anywhere you see Jesus walking, people in need come to him and he meets their need. Of course he's willing. Of course I'm willing. Get to know me and you won't have to ask the question anymore. Some of the people probably trust me most in the world are my little boys. Caleb has just been born. But I have Josiah, who is 3, and Judah, who is 1. And I love hanging out with them. Like, I come home at the end of a day, and they're waiting like little puppy dogs, you know, at the door, waiting. And they say, Dada, come play. Dada, come play. There's no question about, do I want to play? Do I have other things to do when I arrive home? It's just, come play. They walk up to me from time to time with their hands outstretched like this, and they just say, cake. And they know. They know. As long as mum is not in the room, they're getting cake. If I try and escape, which occasionally I do try, you know, I just want to do something by myself for a bit, so I'll try and escape, and they'll find me. Sometimes it's like maximum sort of 3.5 minutes, and then they'll come toddling around, and they'll find wherever I am in the house, and they'll plonk themselves in my lap, and just say, what are you doing, Dada? What are you doing, Dada? Now, the thing about Josiah and Judah is they don't know that much about me on one level, like head knowledge. So you would probably be able to articulate more about me than they would. You know what I do for a living. You might know a few facts about me. But you would know more about me and yet expect less of me than them. Isn't that crazy? You know more about me, but you expect less from me. Because this kind of faith and expectation is not based on an intellectual knowledge, but a relational one. It's a relational trust. You see, it's not just that they're kids. It's not just because they're kids, because other people's kids don't come up to me and just go, cake. It's because they're mine. And they know that I love them. And they know that I want the best for them. They just know it. And so they come to me expecting. So when we say, look up, all we mean by that is just, do you know him? An imperfect faith in him is just because of an imperfect knowledge of him. So look up, and faith grows. Second thing we can do, if we want to grow faith, step up. Look up, step up. There's a really famous verse about faith that James writes. James chapter 2, verse 26, he says this. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. One of the things that means is that faith is always a two-sided coin. It's got trust and expectation, which we just talked about on the one hand. And on the other side of the coin is the word action. Like faith has to lead to action, otherwise it isn't ever really faith. If we say we believe that God wants to heal people, but we never pray for healing, that doesn't make sense. It's like me thinking I have a medicine in my pocket that can heal every disease and people come up to me and I refuse to give it to them. Now that either shows I'm incredibly hard-hearted or it shows that I don't think this medicine's really ever going to do much. So what faith has to always, it always has to be involve action. And the reason that that is so important is there's a number of reasons. One is, it's only, and again, maybe this is just my experience, but I imagine you can relate to it. It's only when you do it that you really get it. And so to know God and then to act are not two separate things, but they overlap and they complement each other in the way that two pedals on a bike do. So I don't know if you've come across that Chinese proverb, but the one where it's, I've got it written down here. I hear, I forget, I see, I remember, I do, I understand. I hear, I forget, I see, I remember, I do, I understand. There's a lot of truth in that. So I've talked about my kids a fair bit because that is my world at the moment. That's all I'm spending my time doing. Several years ago, I don't know what phase people are in the room, But several years ago, friends of mine, before we had kids, started to have kids. Ali Martin was one of those people. And when they had their children, they started to go on about how hard it was looking after children. And particularly the ones that had quit their jobs and become stay-at-home parents, they'd say it's really, really tough. And I said the right things, because you have to in those moments. But I'll be honest, confession time, I was like, what are you on about? You know, you've got some play dates and some changes, some nappies. Like, it can't be that difficult. And that's what I thought. And so they would say it, and I thought, yeah, maybe, but not really. And then 3 years ago, we had Josiah. And Beth decided she wanted to stop work to look after him full time, so she did that. And then I began to see it in a bit more of a light when, you know, it was in our own home, and I would get home, and Beth would be so exhausted at the end of the day that she couldn't feed herself, and she would just lie there on the sofa. And to me, it began to look like, okay, this is quite hard work. And then 2 months ago, as I mentioned, she went into hospital with our third son, Caleb. So I was just left home, alone, with Josiah and with Judah. Just me and the two boys, 3 and 1. Now I understand. Now I understand. Let me tell you, like, there have been days. My birthday was one of them. About a month ago, I tried to explain to them, guys, it's my birthday tomorrow. All right? It's just the three of us in the house. And I just need you to know a few things about birthdays, all right? The first thing you do for somebody on their birthday, you let them have a lion. 5:30 the next morning, they decided the answer to that was no, you can't have a lion. So I dragged myself out of bed. We're sitting there having breakfast, and I remember saying to Josiah, do you remember it's Daddy's birthday today? And he just looked at me, and he just said, for my next birthday, I would like a Velociraptor cake. I said, oh, so it's all about you now, is it? Okay. And then he did actually lean over to me, and he just said, I don't know why he whispered this, but he did. He just said, Daddy, I know what you could get for your birthday as a special treat. And I said, what's that? And he said, a puppy. And I remember thinking, I would love to see the look on your mum's face when she comes home with a baby and I say, I got a puppy. But it's been... absolutely, I'm not even kidding, relentless. I have come here for a rest today. People tell me about it and I think, meh. Then I see it and I think, oh, okay. Then I do it and I think, yes. Now I understand. And you see, with faith, it's kind of like this chicken and egg thing of like, I'll read the scripture and I'll see that he wants to heal. But only when I begin to step out and pray for healing and I see people healed do I think, now I get it. You really do want to heal people. I read the scripture and I see that God wants to speak to people through prophetic words, but it's only when I begin to step out and have a go at it that I think, oh, you actually really do want to speak to people through prophetic words. I read the Bible and I think, his grace is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in weakness. Wow. But it's only when you go through a period of testing that you really begin to understand, oh, it actually is sufficient and your power really is made perfect in my weakness. It's only as I do it that I get it. Faith without deeds is dead. Actions matter. The other reason that actions matter is because, and this was a big discouragement to me when I first found this out, there's no such thing as certainty when it comes to stepping out in the things of being naturally supernatural. You know, we become a people because of our faith. And then what many of us try and do, certainly I have anyway, is I've tried to find a way of living as a Christian to minimize the need for faith and maximize my control. But someone once says, I'm sure you've heard, faith is spelled R-A-S-K. It involves a risk. It involves a nervousness. It involves a stepping out. Mike described it to me like this once, and I've always found the picture helpful. It's kind of like you're standing on the edge of a diving board, and there's a swimming pool beneath you with no water in. And what we say to God is, hey, God, fill the pool with water, and then I'll jump. And he says, no, you jump, and then I'll fill the pool with water. And we have to jump. We have to take that risk. We have to take that step. So when we talk about praying in tongues, we think, well, I'm just going to feel like an idiot. Yeah, you will feel like an idiot, probably. But there's still going to be that moment of going for it, of taking a step. When we pray for someone, we're praying for healing, it's a risk, it's a scary thing to do, but you have to do it anyway. When we have a prophetic word and we think, is this me or is this you? I don't know, I'm really not sure. You still have to try, and then you find out afterwards that the confirmation comes after the fact that you actually, after you jump. That's just how it is. And think about it like a muscle. Like if we want to build muscles, so the experts tell me, is we go to the gym, we have to exercise them to the point where they tear, to the point where they're really strained. And as they're torn and tested, so they regrow bigger and stronger. So it is with faith. And so one question that I've been asking myself and reflecting on recently is, when was the last time I was afraid because I was stepping out on something I thought God had said? When was the last time I was really nervous? When was the last time that I was choosing to be tested? Step up. It's the only way it grows. For me, I've been trying to find different ways to do it in my own life. One thing I did, I remember when I was a student, is I wanted to get better at prophecy. And, if you ever shared a word with somebody and, like, their face just doesn't give you anything, you know? You just want a little smile or an encouragement or whatever, but they just sort of stand there looking stony-faced, and that I don't like that. So I decided I'm going to grow in prophecy, but I don't want to do it to people's faces because it's embarrassing. So I decided for a month I was going to text a prophecy a day to different people. And I would wake up in the morning and I would pray and ask the Lord, Lord, give me someone you want to have a word for. Someone would come to my mind, and I would text them whatever I felt like God said. And I'm pretty sure over the course of a few weeks, I texted people a lot of blessed thoughts. You know, like nice things like Jesus loves you. But not like particularly, and that's not wrong. There's nothing, that's nice. It's good to do that. I'm sure they were very, blessed by it. But it's like, it's not a cutting edge prophetic word. And I remember after I'd been going for about 2 or 3 weeks, the Lord brought a particular girl to my mind who I hadn't seen for a while. And he just gave me a really simple picture of an apple with a bite that had been taken out. But the sense of it was, you've taken a bit of your life, taken a bite out of it, but there's so much more of your life left to live, and you haven't lived it yet. And just God just wants to say that to you. It didn't mean much to me. I thought, all right, well, whatever. I'm trying to practice, so I'll share it. So I texted it to her. And she texted me straight back, and she said, that's amazing. You wouldn't know this, but my fiancé and I broke up a few months ago. And this morning was the morning that I was meant to be walking down the aisle. And thank you so much. When I heard that, I was like, got one. But the way it came was trying and trying and trying. And for me, that was the safest way I could find. Obviously, then you have to step it up. So you'd be able to lift that weight. Then you take it to the next level and you lift the next one. You lift the next one. You lift the next one. One of the things that I've been seeing for years now, because we've been running these conferences, is the ministry of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love it. And I believe this is stuff that we're all meant to move in. But I find it a bit nerve-wracking doing it in these kind of environments. So a couple of years ago, after Mike and I wrote the book that we wrote, Everyday Supernatural, I decided I'm just going to do it in a small group with some people from our church. So I just said to anyone in the church, if you want to come, we're just going to read the book together, but it's not about that. We're going to just invite the Holy Spirit. And the main reason, I can be honest, and I told them this, the main reason I'm doing it is not for you. I just want to have an environment where we can practice on each other, praying and inviting the Holy Spirit, where we agree beforehand, it doesn't matter if it all goes horribly, horribly wrong, we'll just be very kind to each other, and let's have a crack at it. And I remember the first meeting, I drove there feeling sick, oh my word, we're not going to have it's not going to be many people, and we met in this pokey little room at the back of our church, there was about 20 of us, and we just, the first chapter was on the presence of God, and so we just said, look, let's have a discussion, but let's do it after we invite the presence of God, and let's just see what happens. So we stood there, we invite the Holy Spirit, just stood around in a circle, and for the first kind of couple of minutes, which felt like a very long couple of minutes, I thought nothing's going to happen, and then I'm going to have to try and explain why. And then the Holy Spirit just started to rest on this person, this girl opposite me. I saw her, just really simple, just love, sort of peace came over, and I thought, great, at least one person, and I went and prayed for her, and then a few other people started, that just different things, joy came on a couple of other people, and I thought, oh my word, this really is actually happening, it's actually true, he really does want to meet his people, hallelujah, but it was finding an environment where that's a test for all of us in that group. It was a test, and it was a way of our exercising faith and growing our faith muscles. That's a healthy thing to do. Step up. That's the second way to grow. What would that look like for you? The third and the final way to grow faith. Step number three is this. Repeat. Look up. Step up. Repeat. I think, if again, to use a building muscle analogy, if you want to build a muscle, you don't just go to a gym and lift a weight once. It's a consistent thing over a long period of time. That's how faith grows consistently as we choose to practice this. And I think one of the main things that hinders us as a church in the UK moving into these things more is we just quit early. We try it for a bit and then we quit because we don't see what we're expecting to see or what we hope to see. So we write it off and we think it doesn't work. And one verse that's been an encouragement for me in this is it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. The only thing that will stop us from reaping a harvest of souls saved and lives transformed and bodies healed is stopping. But if we don't stop and if we choose to press in and press on, then we will reap a harvest. Some of you may be familiar with John Wimber, who started the Vineyard Movement. Part of their story is they began to come into these things largely because John read the Gospels. And he saw in the Gospels, look up, he saw in the Gospels Jesus. He saw his willingness to heal people. He saw the fact that he commissions us as his people, his disciples, to do the same things that he did. And so he thought, well, if it's in the book, then I'm probably meant to do the stuff. And so they started to do it. They did the stuff for a while. He preached about how Jesus wants to heal, and then they invited people for healing in their church. They did it for 6 months, and nobody got healed. John says that they started catching the diseases of the people that they were praying for while they were praying for him. A whole bunch of people left the church because they thought this isn't it. But what Wimber decided to do in the end was press on. And then there came the breakthrough moment where he prayed for someone to be healed. He turned to her to explain to her why sometimes people don't get healed. And he realized that she was healed. But it was a 6-month process of choosing to continue to do it out of sheer obedience. One final little friend that I found in the Gospels as I've read them recently, and then we're going to stop, is a story Jesus tells about persistence. Mike talked about this, I think, on the first night. And it says, Luke chapter 18, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And he tells a parable about a widow who bangs on the door of a judge who won't give her justice. And she just annoys the heck out of him until eventually he says, okay, fine. Have what you've been asking for. And then Jesus asks this question at the end. Verse 8. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? Will he find that although we haven't seen it yet, we're still expecting it of him because of his goodness? Although it hasn't all come to pass yet, we're still choosing to step out because of his goodness. And one of the things that keeps me going when we think about repeat is something that Mike said frequently, I know over the last few days, which he says, look, if we get it wrong, if we step out and we get it wrong and we make a mistake, we've misheard the Lord, nobody dies. I would just add to that one little bit. But if we get it right, someone comes to life. When I was 17, I ended up at a camp not too dissimilar to this one. First Christian camp I've been to, I was a total baby in the faith. I didn't know God did anything today. And I remember it because I was standing in this queue and this guy came and stood next to me and just looked at me and said, hey, is it all right if I pray for you later? That's a difficult question to say no to, so I said, yeah, okay. And later on in the meeting, he came up to me and he prayed for me. He didn't know me, we'd never met before, I had no idea who he was. And he just said, I've just got a prophetic word for you, and it's just that God wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit and give you the gift of leadership and some stuff like that. And I was like, oh, that's lovely. Thank you. And then he said to me, oh, and I just feel also that I'm meant to stay in touch with you. And if you wanted to, then maybe I could encourage you in some way if that would ever be helpful. And so we swapped details. That was the first time Mike and I ever met. And it happened because he thought he heard the Lord speak, and he took a risk. And what's been happening since then is I have been coming to life because of God's grace and his kindness to me. So I know better than almost anybody else, I think, you know, when you step out and get it wrong, nobody dies. But if it's God, and oftentimes it is, people come to life. How do we grow faith? Look up, get to know him. Step out, take a risk, repeat. Amen. Amen.